Good morning. Welcome to lesson 20 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 20. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, you might find it helpful for today's class. They're on the back pew there by the door, front and back. So make sure yours has two sides to it. If you're missing any handouts or audio, video, class notes, all sorts of great things, you might be able to find them on the internet at studyjoel.com. Studyjoel.com. We just finished the book of Hosea, and those notes are available at studyhosea.com and also studyjoel.com. They're all available on both sites. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to gather together and study your word, Father. We're thankful for this book of Joel. We're thankful for all that we read in this book about the church, Father, and we're thankful that we can understand your great prophecies about the church, Father, and the establishment of the church, Father. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the beauty of the church and the power of the church, Father. We're thankful that the church is your household. We're thankful for the great blessings that we find and enjoy in the church, Father. And we look forward to that great day when Christ will come and claim his own and deliver that church to you. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the head of the church. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, when we ended last week, we were in verse 17 of Joel chapter 2. Verse 17 of Joel chapter 2. And as we said last week, I think the American Standard Version is a better translation than the English Standard of that verse. We're using the English Standard in our study, but every once in a while we switch off because every once in a while I'm not a big fan of the English Standard Version, and this is an example. In verse 17, the English Standard Version said, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach." I think the American Standard is much better, and here's what it says. "Spare thy people, O Jehovah, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them." That would be translated a byword among the nations in the English Standard Version. American Standard says that the nation should rule over them, which I think is a much better translation. And as we said last week, there is no earthly kingdom that can overcome or rule over the church or the kingdom of Christ. That is a great promise throughout Scripture. It's one we see all the way back in Daniel chapter 2, which is a great prophecy of the church. We've looked at many times, written 500 or more years before Acts chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 44. "And in the days of those kings," those are the Roman emperors, first century Roman emperors, "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end." That is the great prophecy of Daniel 2:44. That stone that we read about in Daniel 2, that stone that was cut by no human hand, is the church. It's the kingdom of Christ. And it was established in the days of those Roman kings, just like Daniel said it would be in Daniel chapter 2, hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. Now, here was the question where we ended last week. Here was our question at the end last week. When did that happen? Or when will that happen? That the church will destroy these nations and cause them to crumble into dust. When will that happen? Or when did that happen? You know, I think Daniel answered that question. We just need to back up a little bit. I hope you're in Daniel chapter 2 right now, because let's back up. I just read verse 44 a moment ago. Let's back up in Daniel chapter 2 to verse 34. Verse 34. And if you don't have Daniel 2, 44 and 45 and Daniel 2, 34 and 35 highlighted and underlined and starred in your Bible, now's a good time. Daniel 2, verse 34. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand." Whatever we're looking at here is not man-made. "And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found." Next sentence. "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Doesn't that sentence tell us when it happened? Doesn't that sentence tell us when those nations crumbled into dust? And doesn't that sentence tell us it has already happened? The stone that struck that giant statue and caused it to crumble into dust did that while it was still just a stone. It was only later that the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, Daniel 2:35. The church defeated and destroyed the kingdoms of this world in its infancy. That is not something the church will do someday when it becomes big enough and strong enough. The church did that already when it was still a stone. But that stone, even on day number one, was already big enough and strong enough to do that. It struck that statue while it was a stone. And it defeated every kingdom of this world. I think we see that promise all throughout the Bible. Psalm 2, 7 and 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Haggai 2, 21 through 23, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. We've talked about both of those prophecies before. I think they're pointing to the same thing. Let me say it again. There is no earthly kingdom that can ever rule over the kingdom of Christ, ever. And that fact has been true about the kingdom of Christ, about the church, since day one. Why am I emphasizing that fact? Well, one reason I am, I think we're seeing a preview of it here in verse 17. I think we're seeing a preview of it in the verses that we read just a moment ago. But second, I'm emphasizing that fact because we are marching, slowly marching toward the end of chapter 2. And we know when we get to the end of Joel chapter 2, we're going to be talking about the church because Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and says, this is that, and he points to Joel 2. So we know we're going to be talking about the church at the end of Joel 2, and I think we're already seeing that. It doesn't just come out of the blue at the end of Joel 2. There's a context here. I think we're seeing it. And in fact, I think we're seeing the precise event that was prophesied in Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That happened in Acts 2. And we know Joel 2 is telling us about Acts 2 because Peter tells us that. You know, I know we've all studied Acts 2 in detail and depth, but I'm starting to think there may have been some things going on in Acts chapter 2 that more than what we may think was going on, maybe behind the scenes with the kingdoms of this world. On the day that the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, was established. Let's keep all this in mind as we study Joel 2 and as we study Acts chapter 2. And let's never doubt the power of the Lord's church. Let's never be guilty of thinking that, oh, one of these days we're going to be big enough to do some great things. One of these days we're going to be powerful enough to really make an impact in our community. On day one, the church caused the kingdom of this world to crumble into dust. That was day one. We're already big enough and powerful enough to do whatever God has told us to do. Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, but some might say, you know, those nations of this world, they sure don't look like they've been defeated. You know, and Rome in the first century, yeah, it sure didn't look like it had been defeated. How do we explain that? Well, simple. You know, last week we read that great description of Christ from Revelation 19. Let's read verse 15 of that again, and let's pay real close attention to Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Let us never doubt the power of the Word of God. God created the universe with words. He spoke it into existence. The gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16, and the gospel is something we hear. The gospel is the word of truth, Ephesians 1:13. Let's never doubt the power of God's word. Ephesians 6:17, it's the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, living, active. But someone asked, well, how were all those nations defeated? They were defeated in the same way they were all created, with the word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. Oh, but they don't look defeated. Well, maybe they don't look defeated to some. But, you know, that doesn't mean they're not defeated, does it? I think all it means is that we need to add that to that list of things that to the fallen world looks to the very opposite of how it is in truth. And that is a very long list, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This fallen world does not understand things that are spiritually discerned. And if we want to see things as they really are, we need to open the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that the nations of this world have, past tense, been defeated by the church. The Bible tells us they have crumbled to dust before the church. The Bible tells us there is but one eternal kingdom, and it is not man-made. Verse 18. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Well, that opening phrase there, verse 18, it can be translated either became jealous, which is what we just read in the English Standard Version, or it could be translated will become jealous. That's closer to what we see in the King James Version. Then will the Lord be jealous. In the English Standard Version, that verb would be describing a past event. In the King James Version, that verb would be describing a future event that is tied to a present event. Based on the context, I think the King James has the better view here. This verse is following what? It's following a call to repent. Repent, return. And I think what this verse is telling us and what the following verses are going to be telling us is what would happen if they did return. In other words, it's a future event tied to some present thing. The present thing would be, did they or did they not repent? If they did repent, then this is what's going to happen. And I think that's what these verses are going to be showing us here. Here's how one commentary describes it. I think we should take this response from God as a contingent promise rather than as a report of action already taken. I think that makes perfect sense with the context here. It's a promise, not a report. And I think these verses that follow are going to confirm that view for us. God is telling the people here what would happen if they in fact repented, as he just called upon them to repent. And what does verse 18 tell us would happen? Two things. God would be jealous for his land and God would have pity on his people. Now we see God's jealousy for his people and for the land all throughout the Bible. And we know that that jealousy of God, like jealousy of a husband for his wife, is based on the covenant relationship that God shares and enjoys with his people. That's the basis for the jealousy that we see, the jealousy of God. God expects his people to be faithful to him, just as a husband expects his wife to be faithful to him. Deuteronomy 4, 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In other words, that jealousy is tied to the covenant. That's why God is jealous, because he has a husband-wife relationship with his people, just like between a husband and a wife. And just like between a husband and a wife, the concern is not that the husband has some jealousy, The real concern is when the husband no longer has jealousy. And in fact, I think we saw that sad state between God and his people in the book of Hosea that we studied before Joel. Hosea 1 verse 9, the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you're not my people and I'm not your God. They were reaching a point where God was no longer jealous for them because he said, I'm cutting you loose. We talked about that in the book of Hosea. But here in Joel 2, that hasn't happened with Judah, at least not yet. And the promise here is that it will not happen if they repent and return to God, their husband. God will be jealous for them. He will have pity on them. Those things will continue to happen if they repent and if they return. Now, the reference to the land in verse 18, I think that's pointing to our context here, which is this invading army that's coming and is near. And they're going to invade the land. And I think, of course, in talking about the land, I think God is talking about the people on the land. But it's tied to the land. And we see that connection elsewhere in the Bible where God's jealousy for his people is tied to the land, to where they were living, to their home. Ezekiel 36, 4 through 6. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. God is talking to mountains there. What does he say? I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations who gave my land to themselves as a possession. God's jealousy for his people is tied here to the land on which they were living, the land that he'd given them, the home that he had given them. We see that in Zechariah with God's jealousy tied to the surrounding nations that had abused God's people. Zechariah 1, 14 through 15, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, the nations that had abused his people. So we have all this tied together. God's jealousy for his people, his pity for his people, his anger for the nations that were abusing his people. The promise is that that would continue, that God's love for them, his jealousy over them, his pity for them, his punishment of those who harmed them, that would continue, that if they repented and returned. What if they didn't? Didn't we see that in Hosea with the northern tribes? But now we're looking at the south. And in fact, very soon we're going to see our context is the same here. Surrounding nations harming God's people. When we get to chapter 3 of Joel, the beginning of that chapter, we're going to read about God's judgment of the nations that have scattered his people, that have divided up his land. That judgment will be in chapter 3. And so we see God's jealousy here in verse 18, but we see something else. We see his pity for his people. And those two things, God's jealousy and God's pity, those two things are the basis for what God is promising to do here. The first, God's jealousy points to God's covenant relationship with his people. But the second, God's pity points to his great love for his people. His covenant relationship and his love for his people. We see both of those in this verse. In short, God was not just their husband. God was their loving husband. God did not just want them back because they were his. God wanted them back because he loved them. God did not just want his wife back. God wanted his happy home back. God wanted a complete restoration of the loving relationship that he had earlier enjoyed with his wife, with his people. I think we also saw that in our study of Hosea. And let's keep all of this in mind as we get ever closer to the end of Joel chapter 2. Why? Why? Because we know the end of Joel chapter 2 is talking about the church, and we know that the church is the household of God, God's home. 1 Timothy 3:15, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the buttress of the truth. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God's desire to dwell with his people. as a loving husband dwells with his wife. And that's precisely what we have in the church. The church is the household of God. The church is the dwelling place of God. The church is the bride of Christ. And there is peace in the church. Ephesians 2, even between Jew and Gentile, there is peace in the church. We are God's happy home. And let's all do our best to keep it that way. Verse 19. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." Verse 19 is a transition point. We've pointed out a couple of transition points in the book of Joel. I think this is a big one. And I think we can see why when we look at the handout. And again, if you're missing a handout, there may be some more still in the back there or available online. You could even download it right now on your phone if you went to studyjoel.com. And we'll look at that in just a moment, because I think this handout shows us that we're looking at a big transition point here in verse 19 of Joel chapter 2. Now, this handout shows us the references to God in the book of Joel. I think it's all the references to God in the book of Joel. I tried to get them all on there anyway. Now, some of those references are using the word God or the word Lord or the word Almighty. And those are underlined in red with a bold font. So those are very clearly talking about God. Others, though, are pronouns. Pronouns. And apologize, but we got to do a little grammar here. Exits are clearly marked. Some of those pronouns are first-person pronouns. First-person pronouns spoken by God, such as, "I am sending," or "return to me." And those first-person pronouns about God, spoken by God, about God, are highlighted in yellow on the handout. Yellow. First-person. And if you turn to the bottom of the second page, you can see the key down there. First-person, second-person, third-person. First-person are yellow. Second-person pronouns spoken to God, such as, "To you I call," or "Spare your people." Those are second-person pronouns. They're highlighted in blue. Finally, we have some third-person pronouns spoken about God either by God himself or by somebody else, such as "his people" or "he has poured," and those are highlighted in green. So first, second, third person, yellow, blue, and green. Let's focus on the yellow. The yellow. First person pronouns referring to God. Now, the front side of the handout has most of the text that we've studied so far in our study of Joel. Most of what we've looked at so far is there on the first page. If you turn over, you'll see verse 19 is pretty close to the top of the leftmost column on the second page. So for the most part, the front page is what we've looked at, and the back page is what we haven't looked at yet. How many first-person pronouns, highlighted in yellow, do we see on the front side of the handout, the ones we've already looked at? Well, we see some in verses 6 and 7 of Joel chapter 1, but you know, even there, we considered the possibility that that was Joel talking about himself rather than God talking about himself. We came down on the side that it was God talking about himself, but even there, we kind of wondered, is that really Joel talking about himself? And then we see two more examples. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My holy mountain," and chapter 2, verse 12, "Return to me." And that's it before verse 19. Now, let's ask the same question about the remaining text of Joel. How many first-person references to God do we find in the verses that we're about to look at? Well, let's flip the handout over. And the first thing we notice is there is a lot more yellow on the back than on the front. A lot more yellow. In fact, here in verse 19 that we're looking at right now, we see something that we have not seen at all before in the book of Joel. We see God referring to himself as "I." "I am sending. I will no more make you." Hadn't seen that before. And if we count all of those first-person pronouns, what do we find? Before verse 19, we find five. After and in verse 19, we find 37. As I said, we're looking at a transition here in verse 19. For the most part, the first half of Joel is Joel talking about God, while the second half of Joel is God talking about himself. Now, there are some exceptions. They're highlighted here. But that's what we find for the most part. And yes, the entirety of the text is inspired. So in that sense, the whole thing is God talking about himself. But we're looking at the grammar here, and that grammar changes significantly starting here in verse 19. Our question is why? You know, it's easy to highlight stuff on a handout and count up first-person pronouns. It's a little more tricky when you start asking the deeper questions of, well, why? You know, why is the front not have much yellow and the back have a lot of yellow? What's going on here? Why the change? Why the big shift? Could it be that the importance of what's being discussed here has changed? Yes. Everything in Joel is important. But not everything in Joel is of equal importance. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that some of the things in Joel are very localized, local in time and local in geography, such as a locust invasion. That happened to a specific people living in a specific place at a specific time, and we've been studying quite a bit about that locust invasion. It was certainly important for them, but maybe a little less so for us. We can learn some valuable lessons, and et cetera, et cetera. But what do we get at the end of Joel 2? And I think even before the end of Joel 2, what do we find there? We find a description of the great and glorious day when the kingdom of Christ was established. That's what we find. That's what we find. And that is not local. That is not localized. That's something that was planned by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. There's been a huge change in content, a huge change in scope. We're not just talking about locusts anymore. We're talking about the church. We know that because Peter told us that in Acts chapter 2. I think that's why we see this big shift here. Why God suddenly says, okay, Joel, thanks for telling the world about me here, but now I want to speak directly to them. You know, I tried to think of a modern analogy, and here's what I came up with. You know, when a lawyer is involved in a complex litigation matter, that matter can take a number of years. And for those billing by the hour, and during that time, the attorney interacts with a lot of court personnel. A lot of court personnel. You talk to, court clerks, you talk to magistrate judges, just a lot of stuff going on. And that court personnel, they have the authority of the court. I mean, a lot of times they'll tell you, well, I went and checked with the judge. Here's what the judge says. And they'll relay that to you. And, you know, that again, as I say, that has the authority of the court. But then one day, you find yourself all dressed up and standing behind a lectern in the courtroom. And up there is the federal district court judge. And that judge starts saying, I this and I that. And there is an unmistakable difference. Unmistakable difference. Yes, when the court clerk came back and said, I talked to the judge and he said this, okay. When the judge is up there telling you, I hold this, I find this, there's an unmistakable difference in significance and gravity of what's going on. As you experience the court's authority in its most direct form, with the judge talking to you, unmistakable difference. I think we're seeing something similar right here in Joel. Starting primarily here in verse 19, most of the rest of the way of the book, that's God showing up and saying, I this and I that. And you know when you find yourself in front of the judge like that, It's not for some minor matter that the court clerk can handle. It is something important. Important enough to take that courtroom time and that judge's time and everybody over there and all dressed up and to do the thing. It's something really, really important. Not that the rest isn't important, but this is more important. And what is it here? What is going on here? God is showing up to tell Joel about the church, the body of his son, the kingdom of Christ, and the great day on which it was established. And God does that in person. First person. Pronouns. And for whatever reason, I think that's likely the reason, but for whatever reason, there is a shift here. Starting in verse 19. Now here in verse 19, we're told that God is answering someone. Well, who is he answering and what is he answering? What is he answering? Well, I think verse 17 answers both of those questions. In verse 19, I think God is responding to the priests that we saw in verse 17. And I think he's answering or responding to their combined petition and question that we just read in verse 17. Well, what is God's answer? It starts right here in verse 19. It doesn't end in verse 19, but it starts in verse 19. And again, based, you know, what we said about verse 18, I think what we're seeing here is what would happen if they repented. I think we're seeing that. God is now about to tell them what's going to happen if they repent, if they return to him, as he commanded them to do. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that it's contingent or on repentance? How do we know that? Well, if the invading army here in Joel 2 is Babylon, and that's looking increasingly likely. Remember, we're keeping three possibilities open here on when Joel was written. But one of those three horses is pretty far in the lead right now, and it's the pre-exile answer, which would say we're looking at right before the Babylonian exile. If that is in fact what's happening here, then we know the people were not spared that punishment. We know that actually happened. It came to pass. We know that they did become a reproach among the nations. Jeremiah 51, verse 51, we are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our faces, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. That happened. Babylon did that. They did suffer reproach. So if God is here telling them that if you repent, you won't suffer this reproach, and if they did suffer the reproach, we know they did not repent. So that tells us this was a conditional promise. We know they didn't repent. We know they persisted in their disobedience. Jeremiah 25 tells us that. Because you have not obeyed my words, you shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. They did not repent. They did go into exile. So, with that background, what then is God telling the people here in verse 19 that he would do if they repented? I am sending you grain and wine and oil. You will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. You know, if I were to summarize that promise from God with a single word, that word would be restoration. He's going to restore these things. He's going to restore the oil, the wine, the grain, the reputation. And in fact, that restoration, that theme of restoration, I think we're going to find that's a theme throughout the remainder of Joel. God is promising to restore things for them if they repent. Restore their wine, restore their oil, restore their grain, restore their reputation, if they repent. And then God tells them, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. I think there are two aspects to that satisfaction. First, the obvious one, they're going to be able to eat again. But second, they would be able to worship God again, as God had commanded them to worship him, because they would have, again, the grain and the oil for the grain and grain offerings and the drink offerings and the wine. They would be able to do these things again. Back in Joel 1, verse 13, we saw that that had been withheld. That had been stopped because of the locusts. But now God would restore those things to them, and so they could worship God again. But how do we know the people were concerned at all about that? I mean, we know they were concerned about the food in their own house, but how do we know they were concerned about the food in God's house? We know that because this is a contingent, conditional promise, contingent on them having repented and returned to God. And if they truly repented and returned to God, they would be very concerned about the worship of God. That would be frontmost in their minds. So I think that's what's involved and satisfied here. Not just their bellies full, but their ability once again to worship God in spirit and in truth. That also would be restored. Now we said that this restoration didn't happen before the exile. But you know what? It eventually happened after the exile. We studied all about it in our study of the book of Ezra. And if you're missing our any notes on Hosea, which we've studied, or Ezra, which we've studied, or Daniel, which we've studied, or Zechariah, which we've studied, or Esther, which we've studied, studyjoel.com has all the notes. And we know that when they came back from that 70-year exile, they were changed people, weren't they? Before, they'd been full of idolatry, so God sent them to a land filled to the brim with idols. And when they came back, idolatry was never again the problem it had been before the exile. Never again was that the problem it had been. And we know the temple was rebuilt. We know the worship was restored. So while these great promises of God did not happen before the exile, they did happen after the exile, when the people repented after learning a 70-year lesson from Babylon. Verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. I will remove the northerner from you. Who or what is this northerner in verse 20? Are they northern locusts? You know, remember that article from 1915 that I found from the National Geographic? I hope you remember it because I looked a long time for that article. That article certainly seemed to think we're looking at locusts here. In fact, that article makes the point. It says, these clouds of flying locusts, in Jerusalem at least, invariably come from the northeast going toward the southwest. And it was observed that when strong winds arose, too stiff for them to resist, rather than being carried, they seemed to settle till the storm passed over. Students of Joel, who assert that the first two chapters up to verse 28 picture an actual invasion of locusts and not Judah's human enemies, such as the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, find a difficulty in this verse. And the northerner I will remove from you, since locusts were reported to invade Palestine from the south. Keep that sentence in mind. The present experience not only removes this difficulty, but establishes the accuracy of Joel's account. All right, well, let's look at that. I mean, I don't want to badmouth National Geographic, but I will. The argument of that article seems to be that, yeah, locusts usually arrive from the south. It said that. The article said that. They usually come from the south. But this time they came from the north, the northeast. This time they came from the north. And so verse 20 in Joel chapter 2 must be talking about locusts. That's the argument we just read from the National Geographic. Does it make any sense at all? And let's keep in mind the verb tenses here. We've looked at that. Chapter 1 of Joel is talking about something that has already happened. Chapter 2 of Joel starts talking about something that is coming, that is near, but has not happened. So whatever we're looking at here in Joel 2 has not happened yet. So, you know, is it a second locust invasion, as this article suggests? Here's our question. If you showed up and told these people that another locust invasion was coming and was near, would they all turn to the north and look for it, or would they all turn to the south and look for it? Would they be looking north or would they be looking south? You know, even if on the rare occasion the locusts did show up from the north, does that mean they would all turn to the north? Or would they turn to the way they usually came from, which is the South. Let's look at a modern example. Here's modern analogy number two. A huge tropical storm is coming and is near. All right. Are you all going to look to the South? Or are you, some of you going to look to the North? Oh, but wait. Remember Tropical Storm Allison? Which way did it approach before it dumped 40 inches of rain on Houston? Remember? Came from the north. It came in, didn't do much, stalled, turned around, and came back. Remember that? Okay, well, there you go. We got an example of a terrible tropical storm coming from the north. So I then show up today and say, there's a terrible tropical storm coming. And you all think, Allison, north. Or do you think, they always come from the south? Except some, rarely they come from the north. Usually they come from the south. I think everybody in here would look south. It's the same with these locusts. The fact that they once may have approached from the north does not mean that we suddenly start referring to them as northerners, any more than we start referring to tropical storms as a northern threat. Doesn't make any sense at all. Far from showing that the locusts are northerners, that 1915 article actually shows the opposite. The article itself said, locusts were reported to invade Palestine from the south. That's a quote from the article. Why does that make news then when they come from the north? Because the north is the exception to the rule that they usually come from the south. You know, so far in Joel 2, we've looked at various reasons why we're not looking at locusts in Joel 2. We've looked at various reasons why we're looking at a great and powerful people in Joel 2, as verse 2 tells us, a great and powerful people. You know, verse 20 right now, that may be the best evidence of all. This may be the best evidence of all. It makes no sense to refer to locusts as northerners. But it makes all the sense in the world to refer to a human army as a northern invasion force, as a northerner. Here's how one commentary describes it. The word northerner is a major conundrum for those who assert that Joel has only locusts in mind here, not a human army. It is indeed difficult to imagine how Joel could have used this term for a locust plague. The simple fact is that locust plagues attack the environment of Jerusalem from the south or the southeast, not from the north. The rare exception of a locust plague arriving from the north or the northeast does not solve the problem. For locust plagues to acquire the nickname northerner in Jerusalem, they would actually have to come from the north with sufficient frequency for that to make sense to the speakers. No one hearing that they were going to be invaded from the north would think locusts, any more than we would think tropical storm from the north. But what about a human army? What about a human army? Does the Bible ever refer to a human army as a northern invasion force? The answer is yes, it does, over and over and over and over again. Isaiah 14, 31. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north. Isaiah 41, 25, I have stirred up one from the north. Zephaniah 2, 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. Zechariah 2, 6 and 7, up, up, flee from the land of the north. Jeremiah 1, 14, out of the north disaster shall be let loose. Jeremiah 4, 6, I bring disaster from the north. Jeremiah 6, 1, for disaster looms out of the north. Jeremiah 10, 22, a great commotion out of the north country. North, north, north and north. And you know what most of those northern references are to? Babylon. Babylon. Out of the north. Oh, wait. But I've got a map here, and Babylon's kind of east. So why would Babylon come from the north if Babylon's east? Because the Arabian Desert is right here, and they would never march through it. Babylon always went up, around, and over, and came down from the north. And that's why Jeremiah repeatedly refers to Babylon as a northern invasion force. Is Babylon the threat here in Joel chapter 2? No, we haven't come down yet one side or the other on that. Although, as I've said, one horse is ahead. But if the pre-exile view is the correct view, and we're going to hold off on that till we get all the evidence on the table, but it's looking good. If it is the correct view, then yes, this is Babylon. This northern force is Babylon. This northerner is Babylon. Jeremiah repeatedly refers to Babylon as a northern invasion force. And I think if the pre-exile view is correct, then Babylon is it. Oh, but I got another question. Why wasn't Joel more specific? Come on, Joel, please. God, be more specific here. Just say Babylon if you mean Babylon. Say Assyria if you mean Syria. Why are we hearing about northerners? Other prophets say Babylon. Why not Joel? Why can't he be more specific? We'll start there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.